is to read through these. I think you'll see some relationship between that and the message this morning. The children will be dismissed as soon as we begin singing this next number. And I'd like to ask now that we turn to 27A. Psalm 27A, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. The Lord's my light and saving strength. Who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord. Of whom then shall I be afraid? We'll rise to sing. Please now to Genesis 4, 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I think you'll see why when we get over to Luke, why I'm asking that we would read these two references, a good cross-reference here. If you were to read verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 4 in the Greek, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, if you would read it, it'd be exactly the same phrasing that we're going to read in a moment over in Luke. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, the cross-reference is in Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Verse 20, you have the setting. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, verse 24. "Also a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 for the reading from the epistles. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The words I want to focus on particularly are the words there out of the Gospel according to Luke. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And this is a special day for fathers. And I want to focus for a few minutes on the words from that verse in introduction this morning. And I think I'd like to put those other words in there too. Father, Father. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Father, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, then strengthen your children. And in those words, Jesus is telling us three things that are essential for any father, or for any growing Christian, for that matter. He's giving us a terrible threat, he's giving us a powerful promise, and he's giving us a remarkable responsibility. The threat is in the description of Satan. Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to test your loyalty to me. He's going to put you under the gun, put you in the pressure cooker. Just a few hours from now, Peter, you are going to face something that you wouldn't believe. Satan is going to test you. And if he can find a flaw, some weakness in your character, something he can get hold of, some soft spot in your character, he'll find it. And you'll be sunk. If there's one thing in you that he can get his hands on, he'll find it. And you'll fall. And as a matter of fact, Peter, I know that there is, Jesus went on to say. And you are going to fail. In the context, the disciples there in that chapter in Luke 22, the weakness that's already in them is described there. It's a weakness. They're questioning who's going to be greatest. Jesus has been saying to them, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you." And they finally got the point. He's going to leave us. So then the first thing that comes to their mind: who's going to be number one chief after he leaves? And they're all arguing about that. And I'm persuaded that Peter was, as a spokesman there, was foremost among them. Peter was trusting in his face instead of trusting in God's word. There's a slight difference. There's a fatal flaw. To trust in my faith in God instead of trusting helplessly and hopelessly and only in God's word down to me. And Jesus told him in the next few verses that because of that flaw, that three times in the next few hours, Peter would deny him. And it's always been that way with every one of us. This is the way Satan is constantly looking to see where that weak spot is in our character. That's why we read Genesis 4:7. Because clear back there in Genesis 4:7, God said these same words. Now, they were written in Hebrew to begin with. But when that Hebrew was translated into Greek, this same Greek phrase was used to describe what God was warning Cain about back there. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. Cain did not. Peter did not. Cain's failure was fatal. Peter's failure was not fatal. Satan won a victory over both Cain and Peter. And so that becomes a terrible threat to us, because this is the way Satan, like a roaring lion, very, very wise, is looking to find that weakness of character that he can get his hand on. And he'll use that to throw us. But now comes that powerful promise. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. He prays not for the world, but for those who belong to him. And Christ's prayers always prevail. That's a powerful promise. And because of those prayers, Judas did not come back. But Peter did come back. And that's Christ's powerful promise. He ever liveth to make intercession. None of those whom the Father has given to him will ever be lost. I can't help but think that Peter had this in mind years and years later when he wrote there in his epistles, I want you to cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. And the Greek word for casting means to deposit. You deposit every care that you have because God has already cared for you. But it's a very, very expensive, beautiful word for cared for you. It really means, you know, God knows all your assets and all your liabilities. And furthermore, he knew them before he even died on the cross for you. He knows those things, all of them about you. You aren't any surprise to him in either your failures or your successes and victories. He knows all that. So why don't you deposit your concerns with him? He's bought you lock, stock, and barrel, assets and liabilities already, if you've trusted in him, if you've found it possible in your heart to trust in him. He has bought you. So why not then commit your cares to him? He cares for you. He has bought you. What a powerful promise. I'm ever living to pray for you. I know your weaknesses. And I'm ever living to pray for you. That's why he went to heaven. He didn't retire from active duty. That passage in Hebrews is a very beautiful one. He ever liveth to make intercession. And then the remarkable responsibility. I want you to focus on that, Peter. Satan wants to get his hands on you. He finds some weak spot in you. He'll use that. I want you to know I'm praying for you. I really want you to know that. Day and night, I'm praying for you. Now, Simon, when you do come back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Strengthen the brethren. Strengthen them. In other words, use that experience of failure in order to strengthen your brethren. And that verse through those three words becomes a kind of a theme or text for everything in Peter's life from there on. Strengthen the brethren, strengthen the brethren, strengthen the brethren. Everything he preached in the book of Acts, everything he wrote in the two letters, as far as we can tell, everything about his biography from there on was involved in strengthening the brethren. That's what Christ had commanded him to do. When thou art converted, when you come back, then strengthen the brethren. What God did through Peter, God can do through us and with us, allowing even your failures to become a basis for your strengthening of your children. Fathers, for your strengthening of your children. And if you're not a father yet, for your strengthening of others. Now, I've listed 7 features of the teachings of Peter. We've been studying through 1 and 2 Peter, and I've listed 7 features of his teaching. Things that are sort of unique to Peter's teachings. Not that they're not found in the Old Testament, not that they're not found in Paul, but these are things that he sort of emphasizes, and they're things that I think are particularly important in connection with coming back to strengthen the brethren. The first of these is Peter's emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. That's a sort of a unique feature in Peter's writings. He was always so much aware of Christ as a living God. It always seemed as though there was a bare wire, first-person singular relationship between himself and Jesus Christ. It may have been because of the 3 great calls that Christ made to Peter. The first one there in John 1, where Christ first saw him and spoke to him directly, he says, "Thou art, thou shalt be." This is what you are, this is what you're going to become. It's a very, very personal thing. And Peter, I'm calling you now as a man. That was his call to Christ. To stay with me. Because you stick around me, Peter, and I'll change you. Now that's a threat to some people. They are threatened by the very idea of being changed. Being changed by anyone. But on the other hand, when you step back and look at it, if Christ is the one, and he is, who's created us, then who would better know how to change us? And I guess, as the one who died on the cross, he could be trusted to make the right kind of change in us. But that was a very personal call and a very personal word that was spoken to Peter the first time Christ saw him. Thou art, thou shalt be. This is what you are. And this is what you will become if you stick around me. To stay with him and be changed by him. That's what the call was. Call to Peter as an individual. The second call is in Mark 1:17, and that's where Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." That was a direct call. He said, "Peter, I want you to be my disciple. I'm going to change your life, yes. But I want something more than that. I want you to be my disciple." I guess I would expect that those of you who are in the NAV training program are really asking, I wonder what a disciple is. Jesus Christ calling me to be a disciple? Well, he's as much alive today as he ever was. Why not? I want you to become a fisher of men. First he called him to be a man whom he would change. Then he called him to be a disciple, a fisher of men. And then third, in Mark 3:14, Jesus appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. In the very next verse, he names Peter, Simon, whom he surnamed Peter. It's not so much of a call there in that last verse as it is just an appointment. But it was a call too. And a call to be with him, and then to go out. And no matter who you're learning from, or what kind of teaching it is, unless you find that you are with Jesus Christ, he won't be able to send you out to where he wants you to be. Maybe somebody else will send you out to where they want you to be. But you have to cut through that. And I'm aware of this as a pastor. And a preacher. I could come between people and Christ in such a way that it would be my teaching and my sending. But I desire that people would look through me and find that there had been a first-person singular communication between them and God. That they would be with Christ, not with Roy, but with Christ. And any time with me would be understood as being time with him. The important thing being the with him part of it. And then they would know when they were sent out, But they were not sent out by a board or by someone else, but that actually they were being sent out by Jesus Christ. And it was the only way that Jesus authorized for his work to be done. He did not build a building or focus on an organization. These 12 men are his way of working. I think I've told you the story before of what happened after he went back to heaven and the angels gathered around him and said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, those 12 fellas down there are really going ahead with the 12 men and one of them isn't." "Well, yeah, that's right, 11. 11 are going ahead. And you didn't leave any buildings or organization?" "Well, it's those men." "Well, what if they fail?" "I have no other plan." You're it. You're it. In the 20th century, you're it. He works through people. In the bring about of his salvation in his world, he works through people. It's through people. First, he calls men to himself to be saved. Second, he calls people to be his disciples. Third, he appoints to multiply that ministry, to multiply those disciples. And Peter's three confessions could be seen as being his response to those calls, and that they could help to explain that sensitivity to the person of Jesus Christ. First, there in John 1, it's an implied response, unspoken. He did follow Jesus. He traveled with him. We find all kinds of records that Peter's speaking up here and there throughout the country. He was with Jesus from there on. Jesus said, "Stick with me and I'll change you." And he did stick with him from there on. And second, his response in Matthew 16:16 in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to them, "Now some people are saying I'm this, and some people this, and some people this, but whom do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe you are God." And Jesus said, "You're right. And flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that was a testimony having to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And then the third response that he made there is in John 6, verse 68. He just finished feeding the 5,000, and then he turned around to them and he said, "Now why in the world do you suppose I gave those people that bread to eat?" "Well, because they were hungry." "Well, there was another reason, wasn't there?" "Well, there must have been a spiritual significance." "So that's right. I am the bread of life. And except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you." No reservation basis. You receive me in the same way that you receive food, without any reservation. You eat it and it goes into all parts of your body. You can't reserve parts of your body. It's on a no reservation basis. "Oh, no part of my life reserved for me?" "No. And men, do you want to leave with the others? Because there they go. There they go. They said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can bear it?'" Jesus said, "There's the door, and you men can leave if you want to. Because I will always find people who will respond to me on a no reservation basis." Peter then spoke up and said, "Lord, we believe and we are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a third confession. Now those calls and those confessions left Peter with a very vivid understanding of the personal presence of a living Christ and of his relationship to that Christ. And Peter never lost that sense of the presence of Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is my Lord. In the sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, it must have been a real temptation to begin talking about all that fire that came down on the shoulders and about all those amazing languages that these people were suddenly talking and about the size of the crowd. But you know what he focused on in Acts 2:36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they responded, being pricked in their hearts, and asked then Peter, what must I do? Peter said, repent. Repent. In the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive remission from your sins. Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive remission of your sin. 3,000 did. And Peter strengthened the brethren through presenting the person of Jesus Christ, and he never lost sight of that. And fathers, there is no way to avoid that particular responsibility, that your children must know of the first person singular relationship between you and a living Christ. And it must be an ongoing, daily, personal, living relationship. And those of you who aren't fathers yet, if you aren't willing to do that with your children, then don't have children. It's just that important. They must know of that living relationship with a living Christ. The second thing that is somewhat unique about Peter, and it's the area in which he strengthens the brethren, is the message of redemption that was the direct result of the calling of Christ as the Lord of redemption, the calling. Maybe it was related to the threefold calling that we've already referred to, the calling by Christ when he says, thou art, thou shalt be, the calling when he said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men, the calling when he appointed him to be of the 12. These three callings that Christ made on him would have emphasized the fact that the initiative came from him. Came from Christ. Didn't come from Peter. The initiative came from Christ. Peter was always talking and writing about being called. Sometimes he used the word elected or chosen, but usually it's the word called. The emphasis is on God's initiative. It wasn't that Peter suddenly began looking around and decided that he needed something and then he thought his way up to God. No, no. It was that God initiated this. In 1 Peter 1, his whole book is addressed there in the very beginning of the chapters to those who are called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the same word appears again and again throughout that whole chapter. You have been drafted, son, daughter. And it was God who initiated that action. And that's the thing that's so amazing then in 2 Peter. He's so urgent about that. Brethren, make your calling and election sure. Make sure that it is based on God's call to you and not your feelings about Him. That He really has worked in your heart and that you've responded. You've responded to that calling and made that election sure. So much as you depend on His calling to you, and fathers, make sure that your children know that God gets the credit for having called you. You didn't think it up. It was God's call. You know that's very humbling for a father to do? He liked the kids to think, you know, that he thought up his need for God. Without being aware of it, he gives the wrong impression that he got around to thinking about God before God got around to thinking about him. It's a humbling thing, but it's an essential factor. And in order to strengthen the brethren or to strengthen the children, it's necessary for a father to bring out that point. The third thing, the way Peter strengthens the brethren, is by his emphasis on the practical Christian growth. It's the relationship to theology. One of the most profound doctrines in the New Testament is called the vicarious atonement. That Jesus Christ, being perfectly innocent, not having done any sin, suffered for others who did have sin. But he himself was perfectly innocent. And one of the most detailed and yet practical explanations in the Bible of that very profound doctrine is done by Peter here in 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18, he explains it in a way that has to do with things that we're running into every day of life in terms of employer-employee relationships or student-professor relationships or parent-children relationships. Slaves, submit yourselves to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you're just being beaten because you deserve to be beaten, then there's nothing, no credit in that. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is why you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And so when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For his wounds you have been healed. And so one of the most profound doctrines of the Christian faith is taken over in terms of a practice that is going to happen to any one of you who becomes an employee or has any authority relationship at all. There'll be times you'll be blamed for something you didn't do. And more than blamed for it, you'll be penalized for it. God says, cheer up. Now you understand. That's why I let that happen to you, so you would understand a little bit, just a very little bit, of this particular doctrine, this particular theology, which is so essential to the Christian faith. And when you find this happening to you, you have the opportunity of illustrating this theology for the world to see, if you respond in the way Christ responded when he was blamed for doing things that he had never done. In fact, he became curse for us. He became sin for us. You know, children will see this in the life of a father. Dads can't hide this kind of thing from their kids when they come home from work. If they have been blamed for doing something that they didn't do. You know, when we get home, we let our hair down. We talk it through. And we either respond the way Christ did when he was blamed for doing something he didn't do, or else we don't. And if we don't, then we lose the opportunity of explaining in practical daily life this very profound and essential doctrine of the Christian faith. What's your response when you are blamed for something you didn't do and even penalized for that? Is it to illustrate this theology, or is it to lose that opportunity? And then, over in 2 Peter 1, Peter explains how it is that you grow phase by phase and layer on layer. Add to your faith virtue, and in your faith add virtue, and in your virtue add knowledge, and in your knowledge add self-control, and then perseverance, and then godliness, and then brotherly love, and finally divine love. And it says, I've said before, just like the tree, and in the spring of the year, the sap comes up, and it grows with a ring quite rapidly and spends the rest of the year then filling it in. And so it is that you learn something. And I've learned it. I spent two or three weeks there in Indianapolis, and I learned it. Not unless you can live it. For the rest of your life, you spend time building in that ring of the tree. You learn it here, but then it becomes practice here. And that's what the Apostle Peter is describing all the way down through here. And this is what children will see in a father. Yeah, Dad learned something. But now I have to watch him live it. And Peter says, this is the way we grow in the practical relationships of life. This is the theological biography of how Peter grew there in those verses in 2 Peter 1. The fourth way that God used Peter to strengthen his brethren has to do with the way he keeps encouraging us to look forward into the future life. The word hope is such a key factor in all of Peter's writings. If you remember, the Christians, when he was writing to them, were in desperate situation, being persecuted, beaten from pillar to post. Apostle John is the apostle of... Apostle John? Apostle of what? Love. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of... Yeah, salvation. And what's the key to salvation? Faith. Faith. The Apostle Peter. Love. Faith. hope. Hope. That's right. Peter is known through and through, his writings especially, but also his preachings, as the apostle of hope. You will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's hope. He will lift you up in due time. That's hope. He cares for you. That's hope. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That's the kind of hope that strengthens the brethren. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's hope. Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's hope. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That's hope, hope, hope. Peter strengthened the brethren by bringing them hope. I think one of the most desperate things that a father can do is to dead end his children, leave them without hope. Nothing more to look forward to. This is the end. One of the most desperate tragedies. But Peter also strengthened, then fifth, the brethren by warning them about apostasy, about false teachers. He remembered what Jesus had taught him in Mark 12 and Mark 13, where Jesus had said over and over again in Mark 12 and 13, look out for the false teachers. Because they're going to be standing there like wolves in sheep's clothing, and the gate's very narrow, and they're going to be standing there just like a patrolman at an intersection, going to be pointing you this way and that way to the nice broad entrances. And they'll block the narrow entrance that is there. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, men who are doing the very same thing that I did. You know what they're doing? Denying their Lord. Peter says, that's what I did. But unlike Peter, these men do not come back, but they go on and on and on to seduce others. So be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the errors of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Peter encouraged the brethren by warning them to look out for false teachers. And then sixth, Peter encouraged the brethren by teaching about the return of Christ. Wheel's gone full cycle here. We began talking about how much he was aware of vividly aware of the person of Jesus Christ. He loved Christ. And so it's no wonder that he gets back around to the point of he's coming back. You love someone, you like to see him come back. He says he is coming back. And Peter was so aware. And he says, you don't know when he's coming back. But let me tell you something. He's the one who began it. And he's going to be the one who finishes it. He began it with water. He'll finish it with fire. He began creating out of water a liquid. And he will end the creation. He will uncreate that which he created. And he'll leave it liquid. But then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And through it all, between the time when he created and the time when he uncreates, the greatest source of strength that Peter brought to the brethren, he says he's still in control between the time when he creates and the time when he uncreates. The greatest thing that Peter commends for all of us here is the Word. That's the last of these seven. The Word. The Word of the prophets, the Word of the Gospels, the Word of the Apostles, the breathed Word of God, the written Word. Peter told us very plainly and very honestly and accurately about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter himself said it this way, ye have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein ye take heed, ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place, and as a day star arising in your hearts. Because no scripture, this is that more sure word of prophecy, the scripture, and no scripture ever came up out of the interpretations of man. It wasn't that the people writing the scriptures ever thought their way up to God. Scripture never had its origin in the mind of men. The fact is that men who write scripture are carried along by the Holy Spirit to write things that they would never have thought up to God. Things that God is thinking down through the minds of these men to others. If you remember, Peter wrote it this way himself. He said, I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus had made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. That was the thing that led Peter to write Scripture, to strengthen the brethren, that you would always be able to remember these things. He said, you'll forget the way I told you about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration that day I saw the transfigured Christ and I heard that voice out of heaven. You'll forget that unless I write it down. And along with it, these other things too. And so Peter was literally driven in order to strengthen the brethren into the writing of Scripture. This is the way God brought him to that point. Now, Peter didn't reason all this through and then write the Scripture out of his reason. It was that God used these things to bring Peter to the point of being writable, to say it that way, and then God gave to Peter the thoughts that he wrote as we're reading them, the Scriptures here. After your return, Peter, strengthen the brethren. And so Peter states his reason for doing that writing. I have written to you, brethren, encouraging you and testifying that this is the truth, the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now, I can preach sermons to you about the authority and the inspiration and the revelation of the Scriptures. I can explain to you what the Word has had to say about itself. But unless a son or a daughter sees you sitting down to read the Scriptures. I'm saying at a time when you don't have to do it, not just for them, but just for you. And that relationship with Jesus Christ is established with you. Unless your son or your daughter sees you doing that from time to time, there's going to be something lacking. Not very long ago, the mother asked me to come down and talk with her teenage son because dad had left home and was in the act of divorcing mom. And as I sat and talked with Rick, I brought up the subject of Scripture. He says, yeah. He says, I remember seeing dad sit down and read. Well, dad is clear out in left field. And mom is fighting too. But the one thing the boy remembered was seeing them sit down and read Scripture. Just reading it. Not to each other, but just reading it. That was the one point of reality that he could tie to. But on the basis of that one point of reality, he came to believe that he could trust Jesus Christ. He couldn't trust them. His world had sort of fallen to pieces. But he could trust Jesus Christ and his word. And that's that more sure word of prophecy. The best lesson on that subject, the way you can strengthen your children best, is by responding in your own life to whatever it is God has to say to you. Now, those of you who are in the training program over here now are learning to apply Scriptures to your own life. And the more you can learn of that, the better. And it should be that those who are living around you will see change in your life. But the real test will come after you leave here. A number of years ago, it used to be necessary to put the shoes in a certain way in the closet, or to hang up the clothes in a certain way in the closet. And a girl had lived in a home for some time, and she knew exactly how to hang the clothes on the line. But then she left and lived in a home of her own. And you never could tell from there on that there'd been anything learned. And it's the application of the Scriptures and whether or not these things will carry with you on into life so that your children will know of that personal relationship with God and the person of Jesus Christ is established between himself and yourself.
they will know that. The theology will be lived in the life, and it all comes from the Word and your application of that Word on a daily basis. God, command your blessing upon every father here today. God, forgive.